Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Welcome to the program. Good to have everyone tuned in today. You're probably not familiar with my voice. You're probably used to hearing either Michael or Danette. Well, they've allowed me to come and speak today as a special speaker, and I think the topic you're going to enjoy, at least I hope you're going to enjoy. Well, let me just start by reading something out of the Art Scroll Siddur Sephardic Version Prayer Book. We're going to be studying the Bible today, the Torah, and I'd like to start with a blessing that is very familiar to you if you've ever read the Torah, if you've ever read the Siddur. It reads in English, "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Please, Adonai, our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouth and in the mouth of your people, the house of Israel. May we and our offspring and our offspring's offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of all Israel, all of us know your name and study your Torah for its own sake. Blessed are you, Adonai, who teaches the Torah to his people, Israel." In Hebrew, this reads, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asoch b'divrei Torah. V'ha'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Torahcha b'finu ufiot amcha beit Yisrael. V'nihye v'anachnu v'tze'etze'enu v'tze'etze'enu v'tze'etze amcha beit Yisrael kulanu yodea shmecha v'lomdei Torahtecha lishma. Baruch ata Adonai hamlamed Torah la'amo Yisrael." Well, we'd like to talk today about the Apostle Paul. Yes, he's quite a mystery man. Why is he such a mystery man, you ask? Well, possibly because there are two very opposing opinions about this man, this writer who wrote most of the New Testament. Wouldn't you agree? He shapes the way that we form our theology today, especially New Testament theology. Systematic theology is really wrapped around the very teachings that the Apostle Paul left for us, a legacy. And what ends up happening, however, is that some of his sayings are quite hard to understand. What shall we make of this mystery man? Well, I wrote a commentary called "What's Bothering Paul," and it's affectionately titled after a rabbinic work that's called "What's Bothering Rashi." But we're going to talk a little bit about Paul today, and we're going to see if we can kind of uncover some of the difficult sayings, some of the difficult teachings that he's been, some of the difficult teachings that he's presented for us, both in Christian circles as well as Messianic circles, Hebraic circles, these Torah communities that are springing up all around us today, communities that are interested in returning to the ancient paths, returning to the ancient roots of the faith of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very roots that Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, modeled for us and demonstrated. What are we to make of Paul's sayings? Well, let me start out with some teaser questions or some a teaser paragraph. Anyone with a casual knowledge of the Apostle Paul, now, you remember his name was also Saul, right? Anyone with a casual knowledge of him and his writings, which of course were taken or modeled after the Tanakh, the Torah of Moses, anyone who knows a little bit about Paul would have to conclude that either Paul was the champion of what we might term today as authentic Christian faith and liberty in Christ, or Maybe Paul's a defender of messianic Torah-based living. Did you hear how I described those? Authentic Christian faith and liberty in Christ, or messianic Torah-based living. Two ideals that seemingly oppose one another in these theologically charged days in which we seem to live. Let me throw out two statements for you. You tell me which one you think you would regard as more accurate. Statement A. Paul established historic Christianity on the freedom grounded in Yeshua and Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the only one ever to fulfill the law of Moses. Thus, Paul set all believers free from any previous obligations to the old covenant and his ceremonies. What do you think about that statement? Does that sound fairly true? How about this next statement? Statement B. Paul continued to establish and teach the Torah of Moses as a viable and foundational way of life for Jews who embrace Messiah, as well as for Gentiles grafted into Israel via the exact same faith in the very same Messiah. Which one sounds true to you or more accurate to you? Paul established historic Christianity, thus set us free from the vestiges of the old law? Or is Paul the champion of the current Torah movements, these groups that are gathering together to embrace the ways of Moses? Well, with confusion like this rampant in the body of Messiah, how are we to uncover truth? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. So I hope you have a Bible handy. That would be good. We're going to look up perhaps some of these passages that show up in the books of, say, Galatians and Romans. And those are usually places that cause people to get their understanding of Paul. And we can't fault people for reading the versions that we have. After all, that is the proper hermeneutic. We need to find out what the Bible says and turn there for our first and surest form of authority. If we want to know what Paul says, we need to read the Bible. We need to read what Paul said. Well, in a nutshell, what I like to do when I'm teaching, and I get invited to teach from here and there in different places. In fact, I'm going to be teaching at 3J's on Saturday afternoon from 1 p.m. to about 3:30 p.m. So I hope you can come out and join us as well. And we're going to be talking about the same topic, Paul and the law, and what's bothering Paul. But what I like to try and get across to my audience whenever I'm sitting down and I'm studying with people, I like to try to get the idea across that really we as the historic church, we seem to have miscast Paul. We seem to have misunderstood him. We have misunderstood his first century Jewish roots. We don't really contemplate that he was a Jewish man, a Pharisee, to his dying day. And that for him to suppose anything other than what Jesus brought to us was foundationally rooted in the law of Moshe wouldn't have been unthinkable in his day. No one would have listened to him. Basically, I'm going to challenge 1,500 plus years of church history to show that Paul didn't have any problem with the Torah for Gentiles per se. He really didn't. Circumcision included. You're saying, Ariel, how can you purport such a view? Well, just don't tune me out yet. Keep listening, okay? We'll come back to that right after the break. Well, welcome back. My name is Ariel and Lyman Hanavi, and it's good to be with you today, those of you who are tuning in and listening. We're talking about a controversial topic. Why is it controversial? Well, it's an apologetic topic. It's a topic that causes you to have to wrestle with the truth of Scripture for yourself. Don't just listen to what people are telling you about what the Bible says concerning this man Paul, of which we're talking about. You need to read it for yourself and ask yourself some important questions. Who was Paul and what was he teaching? What was the foundational message? There were many things that bothered Paul in the first century, chiefly among them, old man, new man. Who are you in Christ? If Christ has died for you and paid the penalty for your sins and allowed you to now walk in newness of life rather than being enslaved to sin, what are you going to do with that information? That is an important question that Paul constantly taught to anyone who would give an ear and listen to his message. Valuable lesson, and yet that's not what I want to deal with today. That is an important issue, and I don't want to minimize the importance of genuine and lasting salvation in God's economy. If you don't know yet where you're going to spend eternity, then that is a question that you need to ask God to show you the answers for. And I can tell you right now, the answers are found in the pages of the Bible. Turn there for the proper answers. But let's talk about a different subject today. We do want to talk about Paul. What's bothering Paul? What drove him to write the way he wrote? What are some of the other central issues that were plaguing the first century Judaisms as these new Christians began to emerge on the scene? That's what we want to talk about. We asked earlier before the break, what kind of man was Paul? Did he establish genuine Christianity? Did he make a break with Judaism? What was legalism like in the first century? Have you ever been asked that question? What exactly was the first century problem? What is legalism? Let's look there for a moment. Legalism is usually defined as keeping the law, keeping the Torah for some meritorious purpose. I've got to keep the law so that I'm acceptable before God. Let me look in my commentary here and pull a quote from Theopedia.com. Here's how they define legalism, right? Quote, legalism in Christianity is a term referring to an improper fixation on law or codes or of conduct for a person to merit or obtain salvation, blessing from God, or fellowship with God. This is legalism, with an attended misunderstanding of the grace of God. Simply put, Theopedia.com says, legalism is belief that obedience to the law or a set of rules is the preeminent principle of redemption and or favor with God. Its opposite extreme is antinomianism, which claims that moral laws are not binding on Christian believers, end quote. So what are we to make of that? When someone tells you that you need to keep the Sabbath instead of Sunday, when someone tells you that you need to keep kosher instead of eating whatever you want, when someone tells you that you need to keep the biblical festivals as outlined in Leviticus 23 instead of just doing whatever festivals come to mind, do you think that person is a legalist? Well, perhaps they are. We don't know what's motivating them. But what we're here to ask our question is, was Paul combating this type of legalism? Is that what the Jews of the first century and the Judaisms of the first century were thinking and teaching themselves? If we just walk into the Torah, the Torah that Moses handed down, then God will allow us to be a part of his family. Is that what the Judaisms were teaching? Well, in such a caricature, Judaism's preoccupation with the Torah, and this, by the way, would by default would include the historic and modern Messianic Jewish movement of today, in such a caricature, then it's seen as mere system of works-based salvation and justification. It really is legalism in that caricature that I'm describing, a theology rightly condemned by church father, say, Martin Luther. He championed grace, freedom, liberty in Christ. We're not under legalism. How are we, the emerging Torah communities of the 21st century, to answer this scathing accusation? We Messianics. I'm Messianic, just so you know. What does that mean? It means that I believe in Jesus for my salvation, but I also follow after the Torah of Moses. Am I a legalist? Well, under this caricature that we're describing, perhaps I am a legalist, but I don't think I am. So let's look at Paul. How are we to answer this accusation? In the eyes of the mainstream Christianities of today, I like to imagine that they think to inform me when I seek to follow after the Torah of Moses. These are statements that I've heard. They're real statements. Now I just, of course, formulated them for my commentary, but listen to these, okay? This is typically what I might hear from people, well-meaning people, people that I love, people that I grew up with, but they try to explain to me, Ariel, quote, is it not obvious that the Messianics are also falling headlong into a legalistic preoccupation with Torah, just like the Judaisms of Paul's day? And just like the Judaisms of today, can't you see it? This is what they tell me. Listen to what else I hear. Quote, they claim faith in Jesus, speaking of the Messianics, they claim faith in Jesus that they only follow after Moses in order to live sanctified lives, walking the way Jesus walked because they believe that such is the Father's will. But their insistence that we Christians too follow after Moses proves their true legalistic tendencies. I'm saddened by these sentiments. I'm saddened by these statements, and yet I can't ignore them. I must turn to them and really have genuine dialogue with people who make these types of statements. Listen to this. Quote, don't the Messianics know that Paul taught that we are not under the law but under grace? Don't you Messianics understand that circumcision is bondage, making Christ of none effect? Paul also stated that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone, end quote. Are these statements sounding familiar to you? Are you wanting to follow after the Torah of Moses, but these types of statements are prohibiting you from making any serious effort into investigating whether or not the ancient paths are for you? Listen to this final statement, quote, again, this is from the mouths of my imaginary Christian opponent here. I'm not really saying that I got these statements from anyone that I really know. Rather, this is just kind of the general prevailing theology that I hear as I interact with my friends and family members who are Christians who can't understand why I, Ariel, who is also a Christian, seek to follow after the law of God, the law of Moses, the first five books. Our New Testament clearly proves beyond doubt that Christ nailed the law to the cross and that we as Christians are not to be judged for things like Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals. Jesus declared all foods cleansed. Peter was shown not to call that which God cleansed unclean. And one man may now choose Sabbath while another chooses Sunday. Everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. Are you beginning to get the picture here that I'm trying to paint? All of these statements seem to have some commonality to them. It's the Apostle Paul who seems to fuel the theology behind the camp that I'm describing. And yet, I'm going to show today, if we have enough time in this hour, that Paul actually did not think of the law of Moses in these simplistic caricatured ways, the way I'm describing them, with sentiments such as the above mentioned examples coming from mainstream Christianity, many issued from the friends and family members of people that I respect very, very much, pastors, clergy, people from their heritage religions. They've grown up with these teachings. How are the emerging Torah communities to make sense of the seemingly contradictory tug within their hearts to follow after the ancient paths? Oh, yes. Make no mistake, there are many people the world over, hundreds of thousands of people, it's a grassroots movement, and they're going after Torah. They hear the Father's Spirit saying, follow after the ancient ways, return to the ancient paths, leave man's traditions, and walk after my ways. What are we supposed to do in the light of, in face of the accusations I just made? Again, many well-meaning, Hebraic-minded people are clamoring for answers. Many of you out there listening, perhaps some of you who attend Messianic congregations in your area, or you've gone to websites where Messianic and Hebraic teachings are being offered, I say, bravo, search for the truth. Many of you are familiar with, say, David Stern's Bible. I have it sitting right here in front of me. David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible right there. For those of you who are following along on the internet and can see the webcast there, you'll see the Bible that I just held up. David Stern's New Testament commentary is also helpful in addressing these issues. However, let's see how David Stern defines legalism, okay? Quote, it becomes clear in what follows that the particular bad news to which the Galatians had been exposed is legalism. Legalism I define as the false principle that God grants acceptance to people, considers them righteous and worthy of being in his presence on the ground of their obedience to a set of rules apart from putting their trust in God, relying on him, loving him, and accepting his love for them, end quote. That was taken from David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary to his Bible, Jewish New Testament Publications, 1992, page 521. How did he define legalism? Did you hear it there? The belief that God grants acceptance or grace and mercy, extends it to someone who is obedient to a set of rules apart from putting their trust in God. That's legalism, as David Stern defines it. And what ends up happening for many people who are in the Torah movement is they look to David Stern's Bible and his commentary for the definition of legalism. And thus, one answer that they might provide to their Christian friends is, I'm not following the Torah to become saved. I'm following the Torah because I'm saved. And theologically, I have to agree with that statement. We Messianics do not follow Torah to become saved. We follow Torah because we're saved. That's right. We don't seek to earn God's favor. We realize that grace can't be earned. We realize that God's favor can't be merited. It is only the grace that it's extended through Yeshua the Son, Jesus the Christ, towards us in that extension, in that grace, then I can find acceptance in God's sight. There is no room for legalism in God's sight. And so theologically, I agree with that premise. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you agree as well that the gospel of salvation includes grace by faith, and this is how we are saved, the Bible tells us. There's nothing we can do to earn God's gracious offer that's extended to us. All we have to do is reach out and accept it. And when that acceptance, in that offer that's made to us, God reaches down into our lives and He can change us from the inside out. He can turn our lives around. He can cause us to walk in newness of life. Oh yes, He can take the most hardened sinner and soften his heart if he will simply yield to His Son Yeshua and accept the free gift of salvation. Then God can do a work inside of that person that that person would never have dreamed could have been possible. His friends and family members will be amazed. There's no room for legalism in God's economy. That's right. You can't earn it. You can't earn it. Grace is free. But is that what Paul is talking about in his letters when he says such as, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Or by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. You're familiar with the passages in Romans as well as Galatians and other locations where the word law and under the law and works of the law are used. That's what we need to start digging into as Bible students today. So I hope you're going to be able to stay with me through the entire show, and we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul. Let's look at my commentary again real quick before we hit any more breaks. As much respect as I have for David Stern, I use his version nearly exclusively in my online commentaries. I simply cannot agree with his historic understanding of the legalism that was plaguing the first century Judaisms. That's right. Theologically, Stern, along with mainstream Christianity, is correct in asserting that mere obedience to a set of do's and don'ts will not merit an individual righteousness, forensic or behavioral. We simply cannot be accepted in God's eyes, justified or sanctified by the things that we do outside of faith in God. It's not a mere allegiance to a set of rules that will gain us this inheritance. No, it's important to keep this in mind as we Messianics enter into dialogue with our well-meaning Christian friends and family members who, as we try to follow after Torah, now that we've come to believe in Jesus for our personal salvation, they try to remind us that the law doesn't save us. I get reminded of that over and over again as I walk into His ways to the best of my ability under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. I'm reminded, Ariel, you can't keep the law to save you. I know that. I'm thinking to myself, I know that. I know that's true. But how come I can't get this idea across to my well-meaning friends and family members? Why do they think that I'm a legalist? Why are they labeling me a legalist? So if I, the author of the commentary that I'm sharing with you today, if I don't believe that legalism is as simplistic as the way that David Stern's translation or commentary provides it, if I don't think that that's the historical reason, what is the real reason? We'll find out. Okay? Stick around. Shalom, shalom. Welcome back. My name is Arvin Lyman Hanavi. Hope you're enjoying the show. Sitting in really for Michael and Danette Golden, who are away right now, and they invited me to come and speak on their radio show about whatever God laid on my heart, and I like to talk about Paul. Paul the Apostle. He's my favorite. I like reading his letters because he's such a fascinating man. He had such a task before him. But as I read his letters, I begin to realize that something is gnawing at him. Something was bugging him. He was on a mission. He was on a mission to the Gentiles. What is it he's trying to explain to them? That's where we're picking up our commentary today. As I read the Bible, I can't help but realize that Paul was preoccupied with trying to get this message across to the emerging Gentile Christian community of his day. He needed them to understand an absolute no uncertain terms, an absolute crystal clarity, what their relationship to Israel was and what their relationship to the law was. Now, we've asked ourselves the question earlier in the show, was Paul teaching that we're no longer under the law? Is that what he was teaching us today? Was he telling the Gentile believers of their day, run away from the Torah of Moses? Now, of course, I'm not talking about walking away from the moral parts of Torah. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, steal, adultery, all those things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, did Paul tell his Gentile believers that they no longer need to keep the ceremonial and civil parts of the law? You know what I'm talking about. Sabbath, kosher, the dietary issues, the festivals of Israel, all the clean and unclean. Was Paul telling them to leave these things? Well, if we were to rely simply on 1,500 plus years of church commentary, the answer to that question might be a resounding yes. Paul is telling us that we're no longer under that. We have a new life in Messiah. We are now under grace. I'm not trying to make fun of anyone's commentary or anyone's teaching. I'm addressing an ideal. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace is what we read in Paul. And we interpret that phrase under the law as obligation to the law. But is that what Paul was really teaching us? Let's turn to my commentary to see if we can find out. Let's summarize the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And that'll give us an inside. I suppose that'll provide the background to understanding some of Paul's difficult phrases. You remember Acts 15? The group of important gentlemen got together, the Jerusalem leadership, and they were going to discuss this question. Is it necessary for the Gentiles to become circumcised? Is it necessary for them to keep the law of Moses? What we fail to understand, however, is that the prevailing Judaisms of Paul's day were not wrestling with the same question that we think they were. Torah observance is something that is taken for granted in Jewish circles. This is true. In order to assure the Gentiles' acceptance into the newly emerging Messianic communities, the Gentiles would need to make a decisive break with the pagan temple and its idolatry. That was the issue they were talking about. And this would involve ridding themselves of any of the pagan customs that marked that idolatrous form of worship. Remember, throughout the book of Acts, the Gentiles were already in the mainstream Jewish synagogues as potential converts to normative Judaism. They were there listening to the gospel whenever a Messianic was teaching. So in Acts 15, the yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear is most certainly not the Torah that Hashem, that God graciously gave. No, it must likely be a man-made system of righteous behavior as regulated by the prevailing view or the halakha of the Judaisms of Paul's day. So I say again, listen up. Listen very carefully. I say again, the Judaisms of that day were not advocating works-based salvation as articulated by the current church teachers of today. Rather, it was something known as covenantal gnomism. And we're going to talk about that in a bit. Covenantal gnomism was the poison of the first century Judaisms, and for all who would be counted as righteous in the community of Israel, they had to toe the standard party line that was expected to be towed by every good Jew. So the book of Acts is about the bringing near of the Gentile believers, but this bringing near, spoken of in the book of Ephesians, if you'll remember, was not effected through negating the Torah. What does that solve to do away with the law of God? How does that bring near the Gentiles? It doesn't. Instead, if we read the book carefully, we'll see that the bringing near of the Gentiles was done through overcoming the rabbinic teachings that required Gentiles to become Jews through proselyte conversion in order to be received into the covenant people of Israel. It was done through that genuine regeneration of the heart by the Holy Spirit of God on the inside of the individual. That's how they were brought near to God, but they were brought near to the covenant people of Israel by genuine faith in Yeshua and by realizing that the proselyte ceremony was not effective in changing the heart of an individual. This is beginning to sound confusing to some of you, so you're going to have to stick with me throughout the rest of this teaching, or else it's going to go over your head. The gospel message of the apostles proclaimed that, like Abraham of old, covenant membership in Israel was based upon faith and not upon the ethnic status of an individual. So what was really bothering Paul? Did the possibility of first century Gentiles following after the Torah that was historically given to Israel pose a problem for Paul? Did the possibility of Gentiles following after a Jewish Messiah pose a problem for Paul? Did the possibility of Gentiles being forgiven of their sins by this Jewish Messiah pose a problem for Paul? The answer to all of these questions is a resounding no. None of these were Paul's problems, really. Paul had no problem with Gentiles embracing Torah. Paul had no problem with Gentiles following after Yeshua. Paul had no problem with Yeshua forgiving the sins of the Gentiles. This was all promised in the prophets. No, what Paul had a problem with was the first century theology surrounding covenantal nomism and ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism. Now, what the heck do those fancy terms mean, you may ask? Ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism sounds like a mouthful. What is covenantal nomism? Let me give you a brief definition, okay? There are some well-meaning Christian teachers that are available to anyone who will pick up their books. Mark Nanos, E.P. Sanders, James D.G. Dunn, N.T. Wright et al., Tim Haig. And what they describe as pertaining to Paul's first century Judaism and how it reportedly defined himself has been carefully labeled as covenantal nomism. And really it is that it's a new perspective on Paul that we're talking about. So what is covenantal nomism? Let me go to theopedia.com again to give us a brief definition of covenantal nomism. Quote, covenantal nomism is the belief that first century Palestinian Jews did not believe in works righteousness. Essentially, it is the belief that one is brought into the Abrahamic covenant through birth, and one stays in the covenant through works. And it suggests that the Jewish view of relationship with God is that keeping the law is based only on a prior understanding of relationship with God. E.P. Sanders, he's the one that coined the term covenantal nomism way back in, I believe it was 77. This term is essential to the new perspective on Paul, as Sanders argues that this is the pattern of religion that was found in the Second Temple and Rabbinic Judaisms of which Paul lived. He walked and talked in that day. So this term, covenantal nomism, is actually shorthand, that is, it's a shortened term, to describe a larger idea. Let me describe this idea in Sanders' own words, okay? This is from E.P. Sanders' work, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, page 75. Quote, briefly put, covenantal nomism is the view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant. And that covenant requires, as a proper response, man and his obedience to commandments. Stay with us. Welcome back. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. We are talking about Paul the mystery man, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. What exactly was gnawing at him? Why did he go to such lengths in his letters to explain this, this relationship of believers to the law of God? Why was it that Paul kept using the terms Jew and Gentile repeatedly in his letters? What message was he trying to get across to us? Was there something that was true in his day that we seem to have lost in our day, or that we don't fully understand in our day in our Christian communities, that would aid us in understanding what Paul is really talking about? Well, I believe that there is. And unfortunately, I don't think that we've done a good job in our Christian communities in explaining this concept to our church members, our students of the Word. And so we owe it to ourselves to go back into Paul's letters and study them afresh, especially with the recent discoveries that we've made in archaeology and in literature and in just in resources. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But before the break, we were talking about this idea called covenantal nomism. Covenantal nomism, what is that? Fancy term, right? E.P. Sanders is a Christian author, and he wrote a book entitled Paul and Palestinian Judaism back in 75. I'm sorry, it was back in 77, I believe. And I pulled a quote from his book on page 75 where he describes covenantal nomism. He's actually the one who's credited with coining this term. Let me read that definition again. Covenantal nomism is the view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant, and that the covenant requires as the proper response of man his obedience to its commandments while providing means of atonement for transgression, end quote. Now, let me just say it in my own way, okay, in case that doesn't seem to make sense to you. Basically, what E.P. Sanders is trying to teach is that the first century Judaisms of Paul's day held this idea that God extended covenant membership to them as a people group, the people of Israel. Remember the story back in Exodus chapter 19? They all came to the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God spoke the Devarim, the Asarat HaDevarim, the 10 words. And God had Moshe write these words on the Luchot, the Shnei Luchot, the 2 tablets. In this ceremony, a covenant was being ratified. God was saying to Israel, I want to take you to my own as my bride. I will be your God, you will be my people. In that collective and corporate covenant, the people of Israel realized that God was making an agreement with them like no other people group on the earth. Thus the term covenant. The word nomism stems from the Greek word nomos, which is usually defined as law. Many times it refers to the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Chumash. However, the word can literally mean just Greek law or whatever legal code that we're referring to, but most often context determines that it is referring to Mosaic law. Covenantal nomism, then, is the belief that my position in the covenant is stipulated by my obedience to the commandments spelled out by the covenant. I retain my covenant membership by my allegiance to the commandments spelled out and the stipulations spelled out in the covenant. I do not earn my membership by keeping these commandments. I maintain my membership by keeping these commandments. Do you see the subtle difference? Israel of the first century, and I might add Israel of today, they don't feel that they have to earn their way into the covenant. Why not? Because God cut a covenant with Am Yisrael collectively at Har Sinai, at the Mount of Sinai. Therefore, they didn't have to earn their way in. They simply were born into it as Jewish members of this covenant that God cut with the Jewish people. And so this is the blindness of covenantal nomism. Because while it is true that God cut a covenant with Israel and that he established them as a special people group among all the other peoples of the world, it does not automatically mean that this covenant membership is genuine and lasting. That's the danger of covenantal nomism. Israel enjoys covenant status on a limited basis. What's that limited basis? Provided she remains faithful to the covenant giver, God himself. But within the promises spelled out in this covenant, God anticipates that each individual Israelite would matriculate towards faith in the coming Son of God himself. Are you beginning to catch the picture? God envisioned that genuine and lasting covenant membership can only be secured by the individual Israelite who eventually places his faith and trust in the promised word of the Lord to come, namely Messiah Yeshua himself. So genuine and lasting covenant membership is extended only to the individual who comes to this decision. On a limited level, covenant membership is granted to those who are simply members of the covenant with Israel, whether they have faith in Yeshua or not. But that's not where it was supposed to end. God envisioned that every individual Israelite would eventually, again, graduate towards faith in his promised son whom he was going to send, whom was spoken about in the prophets of old. So covenantal nomism has its roots in truth, but it has a dangerous flaw in that it believes in automatic passive righteousness, a righteousness that is to be equated with salvation, if I were to use church parlance today. So we go back and look at Sanders' definition. This has huge implications for one's understanding of first century Judaism, and thus for one's interpretation of Paul and how we interact with it. If covenantal nomism is true, then when Jews spoke of obeying commandments, or when they required strict obedience of themselves and of fellow Jews, it was because they were keeping the covenant. It was not out of legalism. They were not trying to earn their way into a salvation position. From their limited scope of things, or their perspective, their ethnic status granted to them at birth was grace. Now, if you're listening carefully to what I'm saying, you'll understand that that is a misapplication of grace. It is a measure of grace, but it doesn't capture the full scope of God's grace in that the Jewish person is not automatically saved. Covenantal nomism has a danger of giving the Jewish person that false security that he's automatically saved. And I'm here to tell you right now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. Covenantal nomism cannot automatically save you. Only personal faith in Yeshua, the promised Messiah, who has come, who has died, who was crucified, who was buried, who was resurrected, and has ascended to the Father. His ministry, his intercession for us, his infilling of the Spirit, only that can provide genuine, lasting salvation for any individual, whether Jew or Greek, who places his faith in this individual. Being born a Jew does not automatically save you. Being born a Jew has its advantages. Okay. But it doesn't automatically save you. We'll talk a little bit more about that towards the end of the show here, but stay with us, okay? Well, we are back. My name is Ari Ben Lyman Hanavi, and we've been talking about Paul, this mystery man, this apostle to the Gentiles who had so many confusing things to say. I read his letters, especially Romans and Galatians. Ephesians gets thrown in there, Colossians every now and then. And he seems to be teaching to me that I am no longer under the law, that I'm not obligated to walk into the Torah of Moses like the Jewish people were told of so long ago. Is that how I am to read Paul? Is that what Paul was really teaching me? We're challenging the view that Paul actually set us free from the law so that we can walk in grace. Let me just be playing with you. Let me just be open and frank and honest with you, as if I've been dishonest up to this point. No, I haven't. But let me see if I can, in these last 5 minutes or so of the show, just be very, very succinct. Paul did not teach us to walk away from the law of God. And Paul wasn't teaching against a legalism which was to be equated with merit theology. Paul didn't believe that the Judaisms of his day held some belief that the Torah provided some simplistic ladder to heaven. What Paul was combating was this notion of ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism, which in a word taught that if you, a Gentile, wish to be counted as a full-fledged covenant member within Israel, then you must convert to Judaism first. End of story. In other words, the Torah is for Jews only, and it is all Jews and only Jews which share a place in the world to come, a.k.a. heaven. That's how we can understand Paul's consternation. That's what drives him to write the way he writes. He's trying to teach the Gentiles that they don't have to convert to Judaism to be counted as full-fledged covenant members within Israel. No, this legal status change was provided by Yeshua, and all the Gentile needs to do to gain this status is to place that trust, or place his or her trust in Yeshua, squarely in the finished work of Yeshua. And in doing so, the Spirit of God will write the Word of God on the heart of the individual. And in that transformation, the sinner takes on the status of saint. And that's all the identity that the person needs. Now, what happens after that? Can he still walk into the Torah? Oh, you bet. Because that's what Jeremiah teaches us, that the Spirit of God will write the Word of God on the heart of the individual. He will circumcise the heart, and that he will write his words on our heart. That's what Paul envisioned for Jew and Gentile alike. Far from purporting that some ethnic-driven identity was the key to maintaining our position in Israel, Paul taught most assuredly that it was only through the grace offered through Messiah that we can come as full-fledged members into Israel. But once we are in Israel, the Torah, the Word of God, becomes our inheritance. It becomes our blueprint for living, the way in which we are to walk out our salvation. Sanctification can be achieved as the Spirit of God writes the words of God on the heart of the individual. And it's that simple. If you read through Paul's letters with that view in mind, then you'll begin to understand his letters more contextually, more Hebraically, and I promise they'll begin to make a lot more sense, especially for those of you who are struggling with questions from your well-meaning friends and family members about this issue. So give it a try. Next time you read Works of the Law, keep in mind that Paul's probably talking not about keeping the Torah, but an ideal that refers to the conversion policy. Works of Law was a halakha. It was a position paper that was basically taught to anyone wishing to enter into Israel that they must convert to Judaism before they can even begin to walk in the Torah. The Jews of then didn't believe that Gentiles could keep the Torah. So they weren't really asking themselves, how much Torah should we give to the Gentiles? They were asking themselves, what should we do with them as Gentiles? Should we make them convert? Or what should we do? And that's really a better way to understand Paul. And if you'd like more information on that, come to 3J's on Shabbat afternoon, 1 o'clock to 3:30. I'm going to be teaching there. 3J's is just down the street from the radio station, and we're going to pick up this topic of covenantal nomism. See if we can fill out a few passages to illustrate my point. Okay, until then, shalom, shalom, l'chitraot. I'll see you later.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.